Well, it's so good for me to be here with you guys this morning. Oh, hey, how about that? I'm going to be able to read now. That's exciting. The lights, I was telling the guys earlier, the lights reminded me. We planted our church, and we met in a movie theater for a season. And the theater was a similar kind of situation where we had these like bright overhead lights that were too bright to have on, but too dark if you didn't have them on. So we had these like light trees like this, but they were closer. And I think I still have some like permanent like sight damage from having those bright lights right in my eyes. And so I couldn't see anybody in our church, you know. So anyway, it was an exciting time. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. Shannon and Don have been very good friends of ours for a long time. Don and my wife Beth they student taught together. They went to school together, and we became friends. I guess that would have been something like 17, 18 years ago. And so we've been in each other's lives and shared kind of journeys through this whole process. And so we've been, you know, praying for you guys as your church was planted, and continue to do that. And I'm really, really honored to be here. Okay. And so I'm going to give a little bit of my story, a little bit of a commercial about our ministry, and then we're going to get into scripture this morning. We'll be in 1 Kings 18. If you have your Bible, you can get there in a second. As I said, my name is Jimmy. I grew up in a small town in Oklahoma, a town of 1,300 people. My Romanian friends call it a village, which is awesome. But I grew up in a place where people don't travel. People don't go very far from home. I was a fourth generation graduate from my high school. So my great grandmother from the same place as me, we were just there for a really long time. My pastor, our church was very interesting. I grew up in a church of 16 old people and me and my brother. So I never missed a Sunday. My grandparents were believers. My parents weren't until later in life. They brought me to church all the time, and I never met a Christian within a year of my age until I went to college, which was kind of interesting. It turns out there were more Christians in my town, but they were all undercover. No one told me. But coming up in that place, we had an older pastor. He died. They hired a new guy, and the new guy was like the town former drug dealer, but God had radically saved him. And so they figured, hey, it's 16 old people. How hard can it be to pastor these guys? And he became our pastor, and he's a very good guy, very good friend of mine to this day. But he never traveled. In fact, he's only been on an airplane once, and that was because someone put him on an airplane to go elk hunting in Colorado, and he was not turning that down. So that's what he did. But growing up in that place, when people would talk about missions, what they would say about the world, I had no idea what that meant. Okay, and so we had missionaries that came, and it was like an old guy with a slideshow, and they'd show us the things that they did. And when God really apprehended my heart, and I ended up going to school at Oral Roberts, I didn't know anything about this. And they said, we're going to have a missions chapel service. And I was like, great, we're going to have an old guy with a slideshow, because that's all I knew. And they said, no, we're going to talk about how you can go and participate in kingdom missions. And I thought, I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense to me. And they began to talk about all the places they sent teams. And I said, this is it. I'm doing this. I'm going to go. At that time, again, I'm from Tulsa, Oklahoma, or the area around there. The farthest I'd ever traveled in my life was to Houston. So a 45-minute flight. That was it. And so I said, I'm going to go. And I was not what you would consider a wealthy person, okay? I grew up on an Indian reservation. I had never in my life seen a $100 bill, and I'd never owned $20 of my own. But my parents gave me $20 every 2 weeks, which was $10 for gas and $10 for a haircut, and I shaved my head and felt rich. It was awesome. And I was like, this is great. I'm buying some clippers, and then it's over. I have recently prevailed upon my wife to let me cut my hair again like this. And so now it's never coming back. Okay, I got tired of all the gray hair comments, and it's just gone. But I remember going to that first chapel service, that first missions chapel, and they said, we're sending teams to all these places. I said, I'm going to go. And I went to this informational meeting, and they were telling me about all the great places they were going to go, so I decided to sign up. And then at the end, they told me how much it cost, and I was like, what? You know, and they said, it cost $2,500. And it might as well have been a million. I didn't have it. And I said, they said, no, but God will provide. And I was like, well, he's going to have to because I don't have any money. So this is not going to work, you know. And I signed up, and they said, we send out letters and we pray, and God will use this, and people will send money and people will support you. It happens. So we signed up. I sent out letters, and for the first few months, I got, wait for it, $0. Okay, now to this day at ORU, when you sign up for missions, they give you $1. It's like a seed, okay? Because no one should have to look down and see zero. And I think I'm the like poster child as to why that is, okay? So the day before 50% was due, I had $0. None. No one gave me a dollar. And I went to my team leader and I said, hey, man, this has been fun, you know? I really wanted to do this, but obviously this isn't going to work out. And he said, why don't you just stick around? Make them kick you off the team, you know? Don't quit. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to do that. I think in retrospect, looking back, that first trip, I was going to Curacao and Aruba. Okay, so I don't know if you know where that is, but it's like South Caribbean. Maybe you went there on your honeymoon. And so trying to raise money to go to missions there is a bit like saying, I'm going to go to Honolulu for missions. And people are like, yeah, if we're going to pay to send somebody to Honolulu, it's not going to be you. But you know what? Somebody who couldn't afford to sacrifice made a payment for half my trip the next day. I only got four donations, but it paid for my first trip. That first trip was summer of 99. This next trip that I take will be number 100. So I have traveled now 50 countries. We've done work all over the world. And I remember saying to the Lord, wherever you want me to go, Lord, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. And I had no idea. I for sure didn't know I was going to be in Kodiak, that I can tell you. And I had no desire to do that, but I've been all over the world doing this. And we started this ministry called Project Doxa. I was the missions professor, it turned out, at ORU for 6 years, which was really fun, helping train and send mission students and people into the mission field. They hired me actually to teach church planting initially because I had planted a church. And as we went along, I felt a little less hypocritical about that every day because our church wasn't like the most successful church ever. But we impacted a lot of people and we did the best we could with what we had. And God blessed it, and we were very grateful for that opportunity. And so a few years ago, I went to Reno, Nevada for a year to be the missions pastor of a church because I realized there were so many churches, like the one I was serving at, that wanted to be involved internationally but had no idea where to start. So some churches were like, we're doing all this stuff. We need some more contacts. And other churches were like, hey, we heard there are people that live outside of the United States. Can you tell us more about that? And I was like, yeah, we actually can. And so we have these relationships all over the world in many countries. We have active projects in 9 countries right now. We're sending teams all over the place. And we started Project Doxa so that we could help tie these churches to kingdom missions because there are people that wanted to be involved, wanted to support, wanted to be a part of seeing the kingdom grow in places where it isn't. And there were places around the world that needed funding and people and resources and encouragement. And we said, man, this is a natural fit. We need to help people do that. So we started Project Doxa, and if you're interested in finding out more information about that, you can do that. Our website is projectdoxa.com. We have a newsletter. You can sign up for that. If the Lord leads you that direction you want to support, we would love that too. And we're sending teams all the time. So if you want to go and serve, we have 6 teams in 2019, and I'm almost done with my commercial, right? But we're sending a team to Mexico to build a house in February, a team to Romania to work with gypsy villages in March, a team to Uganda, a team to Zambia, both in June, a team to do earthquake relief still in Nepal in November, and a team to Bolivia in December, which is just celebrating Christmas for a bunch of orphan kids in Bolivia. So we've got teams going all over the place. You can find out more information there at projectdoxa.com. You can do that now if you want, all right? Commercial over. You guys ready? Okay. So we're going to get into 1 Kings chapter 18 here in just a minute. Again, I'm so grateful for this opportunity to come and share with you guys because what I've found in my experience is that there are many people who when they read the Bible, they see these stories about what God has done in the lives of people, and somewhere there's a disconnect between the story that they read and then putting these things to practice in their life. Now, for those who know me, I am a sports fan, okay? If you're not a sports person, I apologize. You have a couple of illustrations coming. You may not make any sense. But I am a season ticket holder for the Oklahoma City Thunder. Since they moved to Oklahoma City, which I know is a sensitive subject for some Seattle folks, but we've been fans of the Thunder since they moved there. And the NBA is weird, okay, because it's unlike other sports. It's a sport that's surrounded by and it's all about superstars. You know, you either have one of the top 5 or 6 players in the league or you lose all of your games in hopes to draft one of the top 5 or 6 players in the league. And there's no kind of in between. If you're stuck in NBA purgatory, you know, kind of in the middle, that's not where you want to be. So you got to find a way to get a superstar because in the NBA you have only 450 jobs, right? 30 teams, 15 players, and you have maybe 15 really, really great players. And then everybody else is some manner of role player. Okay? And it's really interesting because I think some people mistakenly think that the kingdom is like this. And they think, oh man, there's like five or six people who are doing great, awesome kingdom stuff, and then there's the rest of us. And the best case for us is to be some sort of role player. And you know what? The scripture doesn't like lead us in that direction at all. What the scripture says is that the Spirit moves in the lives of people. He's no respecter of persons. There's no like, here's a kingdom superstar, but I'm just a bench guy. And yet most people read the scripture and they say, wow, look at Peter. Oh, look at Paul. Paul was so great. And then he said, yeah, but you can live like this in a relationship with the Spirit. You can walk in these kind of things. And he said, no, that's for those people. And they would never say it this way, but what they say with their actions is that that's for like the kingdom superstars. You know, the people who people are buying their jerseys and their shoes and people who know their name. That's not for average people. That's not for random people who just show up to church. And that's an unfortunate thing. So it causes many people to read the Bible like a fairy tale, like a story about people who are far, far away from them. Instead of a story about a God who moves in people's lives just like you and just like me. And I think this is an important thing for us to really understand. Okay, the Bible completely rejects this idea of kingdom stars and role players. In the eyes of the Lord, we're all people that God can speak to, and we're all people that God can use. And in fact, every place where the kingdom has advanced throughout the earth, it's been random, average people, ordinary people, empowered by a not very ordinary God. Okay. And I think that is a powerful reality. In fact, the book of James is so interesting to me. Just a quick aside, you can look at this in James 5 in a minute if you like. But there's this epistle includes like this brief aside about Elijah. You guys know the story of Elijah. We're going to spend some time with Elijah this morning. But it says something really interesting. It's kind of in the middle of a discussion about prayer. And it says, if anybody's sick among you, let him come to the elders of the church and call for them. And they're going to pray. And the effectual and fervent prayer of righteous men is avails much, right? Like there's this, it's powerful and effective. And then it has this just a little drop in about Elijah. Okay. And this is what it says. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain upon the earth. Then he prayed, and the heaven gave rain. Now listen, we're going to spend some time with this story this morning, but my problem is, if I don't give you this disclaimer, we'll read the story and you'll be like, man, Elijah's cool. Elijah's an amazing man of God. But the scripture says that Elijah was just a guy, just like you and just like me. But he prayed, and God answered. Okay? So let's read this is 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to jump to verse 41 and read through 46. Okay, in verse 1 it says, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, and he said, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the surface of the land. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm. So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the summit of Mount Carmel. And he bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And then he said to his servant, go up and look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times Elijah said, go back. And on the seventh time he reported, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. And Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. And in a little while, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. So Ahab got in his chariot and went to Jezreel. And the power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I love this passage of scripture, okay, because the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, hey, it's going to rain, all right? Go and tell Ahab. It's going to rain. But it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Can you imagine? I know you guys live in a place we joked about praying for rain. Little did you know that that was exactly what would happen here, is they prayed for rain, and then it came. Okay, and so when you read this, isn't there a part of you that reads this and says, wow, this is a great story, but it's not a story about my life. It's a story about the life of somebody else, some superstar in the kingdom, somebody who's like a hero of the faith. But James's message is so important to us. He was a guy just like you and just like me, but he prayed and God answered. So I want to do some stuff this morning here. I want to take a little bit of time and I want to talk a little bit about prayer. And then I'm going to spend some time talking specifically about four things we see in Elijah's prayer that I think are helpful for us to enter into the mission of God. Okay, we're going to pray like Elijah because I think that puts us in the middle of what God is doing and takes us from the sidelines. And I really appreciate that. All right. And the first thing I would tell you is this: prayer is not powerful. Okay, But our God is powerful, and he very often responds to prayer. And this is an important distinction to know, because sometimes people say, this guy, he's powerful. But really, the truth is, God is powerful. And God is powerful in the lives of all of us. Okay? And there's no some sort of thing where he says, yeah, God says, yeah, but I'll work for this guy, but I won't work for this lady. That's not the way the kingdom works. And prayer is not some magic lever that we use to get God to respond to our desires. Biblical prayer actually begins with God. Okay? God prompts us to pray. And as he leads us to pray, we pray. Then God acts. Then God receives glory. It's like a cycle. Okay? And as he puts something on our heart to pray for, we pray. And he acts. And then he receives glory. And it happens again and again and again. And this is the cycle. Okay? And the next thing I would tell you is prayer is not primarily results dependent. Now, sometimes we think we're going to pray so that this thing happens here. But the truth is, prayer is about obedience. Okay? We obey. We do what the Lord asks. And whatever happens on the other side of that, it's kind of above our pay grade. You know? Does that make sense? Some of you guys are military people, right? You understand how some of this works. Some things, orders come downhill. You do what you were told. And then you say, yeah, but this isn't maybe the best way. Or I don't know what will happen on the other side. And they say, yeah, but that's not your business. That's above your pay grade, right? And some of us, I tell this to some people and they're like, that doesn't make any sense to me. But I know it makes sense to some of you, right? You get it, that you do the part that you were told. And in the scripture, it says, we're to pray. We're to pray, you know? And we'll leave the results up to the Lord. We'll let him do what he does. And I think there's a really interesting kind of parallel with like the story of the fish and loaves. You guys remember this story? That Jesus has been teaching all the time, all day long. Everybody's exhausted and tired. Now, how they all ended up out there with no food, that's a whole different deal. But they all show up, and Jesus says to everybody, hey, give them something to eat. And the disciples say, yeah, how? Okay? We've got like a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and there's a lot of people. You know, a few fish and a few loaves of bread is like a snack for me, much less like 5,000 people plus women and children. Okay? And he says to them, yeah, but you give them something to eat. So the question always kind of bugged me is like, why doesn't Jesus just feed them? Like, he doesn't need the disciples. He can do whatever he wants. He's king of the universe. He can do it by himself. But for whatever reason, this is what he tells them. I want you to do something you can't do. And then they say, well, all we have is this. And he says, well, give me what you have and I'll multiply it. And this is the pattern of how kingdom missions is done. We come to them. Like when the Lord prompted me to start Project Doxa and to continue to do mission work, I said, Lord, I'm just a country guy. I don't know anything about travel. I don't know anything about missions. I don't know anything about anything. You know? And I felt like what the Lord was telling me was, why don't you give me what you have and I'll multiply it? And when we started Project Doxa, that's what we did. We said, Lord, we're going to give this as an offering to you. We're going to let you do what it is that you can do and see kind of where that goes. And I think this is the way prayer functions in our life. We say, Lord, here's what we ask. We're petitioning you for these things. We're praying, Lord, that you will grow our church. We're praying that you will impact our city. We're praying that you will impact the world. And people will look at you and say, yeah, but you only have a few loaves, a couple of fish, you know? Yeah, but I'm going to take what I have. I'm going to give it to the Lord. We're going to let it multiply. Okay? So let's turn our attention to Elijah's prayer. Let's see if there's some things that we can glean from his experience. I think there are four things I want to highlight. And the first is this. Elijah's prayer was obedient. The first thing, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to go to Ahab and tell him it's going to rain. So he knows it's coming. Now, he doesn't know when it's coming. He doesn't know how it's coming. He just knows that it's coming. And God had spoken and he obeyed. And many of us are far too independent to process things through the grid of obedience and disobedience. We think more like, I think I'll volunteer for that, or I'll not volunteer for that. But I have like news for you guys. The Bible doesn't really have volunteerism. Just obedience and disobedience. Okay? If you're a follower of Jesus, the scripture says this. Your life is not your own. Your life belongs to the Master. He sends you where he wishes, and your response is to obey or to disobey. I don't love that, okay, all the time. There have been some times in my life the Lord has sent me some places I didn't want to go. I don't know if you've had this experience. I had like a Jonah experience, and the Lord was like, go to Nineveh. And I was like, yeah, but Lord, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I've been to some really cool places in the world, lots of them actually, lots of places people want to go. And I've been sent to some places by the Lord that I didn't want to go and still don't want to go, okay? There are a couple places in the world that that I still both hate and love at the same time. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but maybe some of you have traveled to some places and someone asks you about it, and you're like, oh, I hate that place, but I love it, but I also hate it, you know? I have some places like that. But we have to be people who come to know what God asks of us so we can be obedient. And the primary way we come to know what God asks of us is by study of the Scripture. Okay, God speaks to us through the Scripture. He never contradicts the Bible. If you have a desire to learn His voice, you do so by routinely engaging the Scripture, by showing up on Sundays, by coming to Bible study, by having whatever male-female competition on Bible study that you have, and being a part of this. Because the Scripture says that my sheep know my voice, and a stranger they'll not follow. And you learn the voice of the Lord through study of the Scripture, through engaging the Scripture. And I like to say it this way. We walk in the direction of the light that we have, and it will most often get brighter and clearer as we go. We learn to hear God's voice by being obedient. Okay. So Elijah's prayer was obedient. The second thing Elijah's prayer was is it was persistent. Prayer's not often a one-time thing. Elijah sent his servant back 7 times. How about now? How about now? Can you ever have had this conversation? You know, and the servant comes back and he's like, Master, I don't see anything. And he's like, go again. And he goes and he comes back and he's like, look, maybe I'm looking in the wrong spot. You know, maybe it's the other side of the island, the other ocean. He's like, no, go look again. Go look again. Go look again. Go look again. Do you see this thing? It's going on and on. When I was growing up, my dad is not what you would call a patient man. Okay. Most of what I encountered as discipline these days would probably warrant the attention of the state. You know what I'm saying? And so he's not a real patient guy. And he always took on all these odds and end projects. And then he wanted me to come and help him. And like the worst thing was for him to like send you to the barn to go get a tool and you not find it. Okay. And he'd be like, go get this tool. And in my head, I'm like, I kind of think I know what that tool is. And he says, this is where it is. So I go, like, I run fast, come to that place. And I'm like, oh, no, I don't find it. And then I'm looking, because the last thing I want is for him to yell at me from afar, where are you? Where's the tool, you know? I know, like, my life is about to get progressively worse if I can't find it. And the last thing I want to do is, like, come back to him empty-handed and him say, go look again, you know? And then eventually, like, he would come and realize he misplaced it anyway and not apologize. All right, so that's what happened over and over again. But Elijah sends his servant, and he said, go look again. Go look again. You know, there is a time, guys, between the time that God speaks to people and the time that fulfillment happens. It happens all the time. And no one that I know that's followed Jesus for any period of time has not had seasons of silence from heaven between the promises of God and their fulfillment. Nobody. It doesn't happen every time. I've had some times in my life where I prayed and got answered. But I've had a lot of times in my life where I prayed and I waited and I waited and I waited and I looked again and I looked again and I looked again. And I knew God called me to do it, but I looked again. And there's just time like that. And we have to, as believers, faithfully persevere in prayer as a matter of obedience. I think about Joseph, right? Joseph has this vision. He has this dream that the Lord gave him about his brothers and his father and his mother all bowing down to him. And he decides to tell everybody this story, which is not like a great move, okay? Because they decide, that's it, we've had enough of you. And so they sell him into slavery, and that goes badly for him. But he finds some favor in the slavery, and then he kind of gets bounced around, and then he finds himself in prison because he's falsely accused. That's not ideal. Once he gets into prison, then he has this like interesting encounter. He's like, hey, guy, don't forget about me when you get out. And then they forget about him. And somewhere in the midst of all this, he's got to be saying, hey, what happened to that dream? What happened to that vision that I had about everybody bowing down to me? Nobody's bowing down to me. It's been some years, you know? Most scholars say it's something like 13 to 15 years. It's a long time, right? Really, really long time. And yet, then there's a day. He's busted out of jail. He's second in command. His brothers show up. These things come to fruition, but not immediately. How about David? David's anointed king. It's a beautiful story in its own right. David's own father doesn't even believe in him. You guys remember this story? Samuel comes and says, hey, Jesse, I need to meet your sons. And he brings them all in front of him. And he's like, not that guy, not that guy, not that guy. Are you out of sons? Isn't there another? And he says, yeah. Well, I mean, the little one, he's out with the sheep. Surely you don't mean that one. You know, like say people talk about like having like a father wound, you know? Like, how about your dad not even counting you as one of your kids? And he's like, oh, yeah, he's the one out with the sheep, you know? And Samuel says, no, this is the one, because the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so he anoints him and says, you will be the king, but not today, not tomorrow. David's going to spend some years running from Saul. Saul's going to throw some spears at David. David's going to hide in some caves and flee for his life. And there's got to be some moments, right, when he's saying, hey, Remember the time I was anointed to be king? And this doesn't feel like being a king, you know? And there's a persistence in following God. And it comes about in David's life. And fortunately for all of us, it doesn't happen immediately. Because if David assumes the throne immediately, he'll just be King Saul part two. But because he spends years running from Saul, God breaks that out of him. David becomes who he is in the in-between time. And persistence is part of it. You know, there are visions that are planted as seeds in our lives that many, many years it takes perseverance to bring them into reality at some point in the future. When I was getting ready for that first mission trip to Curacao and Aruba, we went to this camp where we did what we call a ropes course, right? A training course for a week as they prepped us for our mission trip. And the last night of that training course, they do a commissioning service and everybody prays. It's a powerful time in the Lord. And while we were praying, I began to sense some things from the Lord. And I'm not, you know, like I had not had a lot of these kind of experiences. And at that point, I hadn't had hardly any at all. But I began to sense that the Lord was putting a couple of places on my heart. And I don't even know how to describe it. I didn't hear like an audible voice, but I began to think about some places in the world I never had thought about before. And one of those places was Nepal. And I didn't know anything about Nepal. I mean, literally nothing. I knew nothing about it. And I thought, this is weird. So when I get back from my trip, I'm going to research this, find out something about Nepal. And it was interesting because then, that was 99. So in 2001, I was scheduled to go on a team to visit Nepal. Now, I didn't select that. They just put me on a team to go visit. And I was so excited because I was like, okay, this thing that the Lord's put on my heart, we're going to see this through. But something crazy happened. One of our team members that were on the ground there in Nepal, we were supposed to go and visit this team. Their contact, who was an ORU student but not a part of the team, he died. He got swept away in a river while they were trekking. And we had to bring the team home. And so my trip got canceled. And I thought, man, maybe it's another time, you know, to come to this place, Nepal. And so 4 years later, in 2005, I've been trying to go to Nepal, but I never have gotten really an opportunity. And then this guy, he calls my pastor. He's an Indian guy. And he says to my pastor, hey, I want to talk to you about coming to India. My pastor, the non-airplane guy, who likes to say things like, if God meant me to fly, he'd give me wings. He said, you're talking to the wrong guy. You need to talk to our missions guy. So he gives me the phone number of this guy. He calls me. And he says, hey, we're taking these teams to India. We want you to be involved. And I said, I don't want to go to India. I don't have any desire to go to India. And he said, well, when you come to Dallas next time, come to my house. I'll make you dinner, and we'll talk about it. And I don't want to go to India, but I like dinner. So I was like, that sounds like a good plan. How hard could it be for me to go and, you know, listen to him talk about India? So I show up at his house for a nice dinner. And he begins to talk about this place. We're doing this work in Gujarat. And I said, that sounds great, man. Good for you. We're doing this work down in the south in Kerala. That sounds great. And then he says, and we've got this new place we're trying to open up. It's right on the border of Nepal. And all of a sudden I said, wait a minute now. Now you have my attention. You know? And I said, okay, I'll go if you can get me to the border of Nepal. And so in 2005, I went to India, and I was 5 miles from the Nepal border. But I couldn't go into the country. There were a lot of reasons as to why. That's a whole long story. But I wanted to get into the country. I could see it, but I couldn't go. And I said, man, the Lord is doing something here. So in 2007, I wanted to go back. And I made some relationship with a guy who's on the ground there. And so I wanted to go back. And we made a plan to go to India and then into Nepal. And then I had to cancel my trip. I had an emergency appendectomy, which was not ideal. But I figured it was better to be, you know, like frustrated than dead, so I stayed and had the surgery. And in 2008, I made a plan to go again. So this is, guys, years I've been trying to do this. In 2008, I go, and I said, take us into Nepal. He said, it's kind of dangerous. And I said, yeah, but I want to go. So we got a visa. I went in and spent one night in a refugee camp on the border of Nepal. And we prayed, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but you're doing something. You put something in my heart all these years ago. We're just going to pray and hang on to it. And so I didn't know what was going to happen then. I left, and then I tried to get back a number of times and couldn't get back, and then it was 2015. And in 2015, I felt like this prompting again. We need to go. We need to do something in Nepal. So I call my friend who's got a project they're going to do in November of 2015 and in Nepal. And I said, I want to be a part of this. I want to go and be with you. And so we made plans. We're going to go in November. And then in April of 2015, they had a massive earthquake in Kathmandu. Massive. A series of them, actually. And it turned out tens of thousands of homes were destroyed. Many people died. Many thousands of people died. Some of you might remember that. And we said, we need to go. Well, we had a guy on the ground doing prep work for our time when we were going to be there. And it turned out we were one of the most connected people in this situation. So 20 days after that, our organization raised 40 grand. And I was on the ground 25 days later in Nepal. And we helped to rebuild 190 homes, right? Villages. And some of these villages, like one of the villages had one believer in it. He rode his motorcycle into Kathmandu every time for a prayer meeting once a week. And he came back and said, our whole village is gone. And we rebuilt every home in the village and a church, by the way. And the church is growing. There's good things happening. And we began to make connections with these guys in Nepal. Now, I've been back six times since then. We've got teams going back there. We're still rebuilding homes and all of this. But my point in all of that is just to say that started in me in May of 99, and over a period of time, persistence, prayer, praying for this stuff, thinking about this, and every time feeling thwarted, you know? I remember paying for the ticket, which I didn't get a refund on, by the way, and had to pay for them for a surgery. And I was thinking, man, this is so frustrating. I want to go back. I know that the Lord has done something. And now we've got this really great opportunity. That refugee community, the United Nations, is relocating some of these refugees into the United States, locating them into Dakotas. And now they have a Nepali church in South Dakota that we're helping to teach. And so I was just there, and this is the craziest thing. The pastor of the church there in South Dakota, he's a Nepali guy. All their services are in Nepali. His uncle was my contact. He was led to the Lord through his uncle's ministry, and he didn't even know, right? An amazing, amazing story. But all of this was being put together with just a small seed at the beginning, and I had no idea. And it always makes me wonder, I wonder what things that God has planted in your heart as seeds that will require persistence to bring about. You know, you're sitting in a school, right? But as a part of the church, that every church that you've ever been in, at every point, began just as just a whisper from the Lord in somebody's heart. And this is the way the kingdom goes. Is these kind of things that happen that require persistence, okay? Two more things about Elijah's prayer. The next of these is Elijah's prayer was undignified, okay? It says that Elijah bowed himself to the earth and put his face between his knees. This is not exactly like a dignified posture. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a posture of humility. And the proud person doesn't bow his face to the earth. That's a posture reserved for a man in need of a breakthrough. Some of us have been fortunate enough to never find ourselves in this kind of desperation, but for those who have, dignity becomes one of the least of your concerns. I don't know how else to say this, okay? But it seems that too many people have missed out on greater depth and kingdom greatness because they preferred to keep their dignity intact. And sometimes we have to posture ourselves in a place of desperation. And that sounds like a crazy thing, but I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who prayed a desperate prayer, but I mean like a real one. And I don't mean like, man, wouldn't it be great, Lord, if you did, but I mean like, Lord, you have to intervene here. There's no other answer. I was in Mexico a few years ago, and a couple from our church in Reno, word got to us, their daughter was missing, feared kidnapped, right? And so I came home back to Reno to come and help with this situation, and I remember their life, everything went on hold. And it was more than 3 days before they found out what had happened. She'd been kidnapped, and she had disappeared. The FBI found her. She was recovered. She's okay. She's recovered even now. But those 3 days were so long for me, and they were way longer for her parents because life just ended. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like their job still was requiring them. It didn't matter. Everything ended because they put themselves in a place of desperation. Lord, what? Something has to happen here. And I remember talking to them and the tone with which they spoke and the way in which they prayed. Dignity was gone, all right? It was one of those things. They put themselves head on the ground and said, God, you have to intervene. And people from all over were praying for them. And I don't mean like I get asked all the time, hey, will you pray for me? And I'm like, yeah, sure. And I say, Lord, just bless that person. And I move on. And even I forget about it. But it wasn't that kind of prayer. It was a desperate prayer. And sometimes, guys, it requires prayer like that to bring about kingdom growth, to bring about things in the kingdom. It requires a posture of desperation. And I want to be about as clear about this as I can be, okay? I have been able to do some pretty amazing things in my life in ministry, but I have failed on this count way more than I haven't. And I often lay awake at night and I think about, like, what would it have been like if I didn't try to protect my dignity every time? if I didn't try to protect the impression other people have of me, you know? Like, I come here to this place, I don't know all of you, but there's a part of me that says, I want you guys to think well of me, you know? And I'm not saying we should be undignified for undignity's sake, but there are moments when you posture yourself and you say, Lord, I need you to intervene. And if my dignity is intact, then it is. And if it isn't, then it isn't. And I don't care. And Elijah takes himself and he puts himself on the mountain and he says, go look. And he comes back. He says, go look again. And he's just staying there. Go look again. You know, it's an important thing. Okay. And my last thought here about this before I move on to the last point is this is one of the reasons, by the way, why marriage is such an effective discipleship tool. Because when people are dating, you only get to see the side of somebody that is like on offer, you know? It's like, oh, yeah, my apartment's clean, you know? Everything's great. Like, I'm all presentable and stuff, but married people know better. Okay, you know your spouse. My spouse knows me, the good, the bad, the ugly, all the stuff, right? Because I can't hide from her. You understand? My wife knows the real me and loves me anyway. And I think many people are in a spot where they think the Lord loves them, but they don't know because they're just hiding all the time. You know, they're trying to protect their dignity. Guys, the Lord knows. He knows where your doubts are. He knows where your struggles are. He knows what frustrations that you have. And yet you pretend not to, you know. We used to just sit out here at the church where I used to be a part of. And I would watch people like driving to the property, okay. And I could see them. I could even hear them yelling at each other in the car. Yeah, you know, yelling, you know. And then they turn in, and it's like, we're good. And they get out of the car, and somebody asks them, how are you doing this morning? Oh, blessed and highly favored, Pastor. This is great. And I'm like, really? Because you were yelling really loud. Like, we can all hear you, you know. Why are you pretending that you're okay? Like the Lord doesn't know, you know. You never find healing if you hide. You hide all this stuff, pretend there's no issue. You never find healing for that stuff, you know. But you open up and you say, look, I know this is not the most dignified thing, but I am a mess right now, and I need you, Lord. Those people find answers from the Lord. And I think many people are in a spot where they'd like the Lord to move, but they're not yet desperate. And when they become desperate, then they'll get themselves in a place where they see these things, okay? Last point about Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer was bold. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain, and then he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. Okay? Like, weather-controlling prayer, okay? That's bold. Now, listen, you're going to have to forgive my sports analogies. Again, I apologize. There are a few different types of people when it comes to sports, okay? Some people don't care about sports at all. That's fine. I apologize again. Not everybody loves sports. I get that. Some people love to watch sports. I love to watch sports because I loved to play sports. I played 3 sports growing up. I love to play. And some people like turn on a football game and all they see is like line up, pile up. But for me, it's different, right? I see the beauty of a well-designed play, you know, like motion that reveals the coverages and moving the safety over and a perfectly designed throw. This for me is like an artwork and I love it. It's something that I think is amazing. But watching is still not the same thing as getting in the game. And I think for many people, they know all about the kingdom. They know all about the church. They know all about the Bible. But they've never been in the game. And bold prayers put you in the game, right? They put you in a spot where you say, I'm moving from the sidelines. I'm going to play. Now, maybe I'll bungle this. Maybe I don't know what I'm doing. But at least I'm going to participate. Because far too many Christians are like football fans. They've just never played the game. They know how to talk about it. But they've never been between the lines, and it's different, you know. Bold prayers bring us off the sidelines, and Christianity is fundamentally not a spectator sport. God uses the call to pray bold prayers to draw us in to the game. And I think here's what happens. I think many of us live lives that are consciously, for some of us, and subconsciously insulated from the needs of a broken world. Like sometimes we say, I don't want to see that. And sometimes subconsciously we hear something, we're like, you know, and we just kind of push ourselves away and we kind of build for ourselves a little bubble, you know? Like, I don't need that need in my life. I don't need that in my life. I've got my own stuff to worry about, and fine, that's how we deal with it. But as we pray bold prayers, it's like the Lord chips away at the insulation a little bit and it begins to expose you to the needs around you. When I was growing up, I didn't want to hear about needs in Africa. I definitely didn't want to hear about needs in India. I didn't want to hear about homes needed to be rebuilt or people in sex trafficking. I didn't want to hear about any of that stuff. And I got pretty good at insulating myself from these things. But as the Lord calls us to pray bold prayers, it draws us in, you You know, and there's a discipline of following the Lord that is really just exposing yourself on purpose to the needs of a broken world. And we look, and I made a commitment a long time ago, Lord, I won't look away. If you show me hard things, I'll look at them. You know, and then I'll learn to live with them. I'll deal with it as I have to. Because I live with the conviction that the world changes when believers pray bold prayers that draw them into the mission. Because here's what happens, right? We're going to have a mission Sunday. You're going to have lots of days. You're going to talk about world missions and the fact that you've got 5 billion people that don't yet know the Lord around the gospel, around the globe, right? That don't yet, haven't heard the gospel, haven't responded. That's an enormous number. Like an unfathomable number. We need churches planted like crazy, missionaries sent like crazy. It's a huge need around us. And it's not just international, by the way. If you took all the unchurched people in the United States and you made them into their own country, the unchurched people of the U.S. would be the 7th largest country in the world. The largest mission field in the Western Hemisphere is in the one you live in. And this is an important reality about people who don't yet know the gospel, here and abroad. And so I think that though this conviction of sin, I choose to look at it, I'm going to respond to it. I'm going to see it. I'm going to let the Lord show it to me. And I'm going to pray bold prayers. It draws you in. And this got real for me, okay, when I was in college. A man who has now become a good friend of mine, his name is Keith Wheeler. Okay, Keith is an interesting guy. Keith, I just had him on my podcast. You can listen to that. It's on our website. He's telling this story, but he walks around the world with a 12-foot wooden cross. Okay, that's what he does. And he just walks, and then people see the cross, and then they come and they ask him questions. It's an amazing thing. That's his ministry. That's what he does. He's now walked almost 25,000 miles around the world in 200 plus countries, sharing the gospel, just walking, carrying a cross. So I interviewed him the other day as he was getting ready to come up on this milestone, and it was kind of a fascinating thing to see and to hear him tell this story about all the places that he had been. I said, Keith, why don't you tell everybody what it is you do? He said, well, I hope what I do is love Jesus. And he begins to tell this story, and I remember it because when I was in college, he came and he told this story about how he was in South Africa and he was walking and he was so hot. And he was just so thirsty and so hot. And he thought to himself, didn't even pray. He said, he just thought to himself, man, wouldn't I love to have an orange Fanta? If you never traveled internationally, you know, some things he said, I'd prefer to have Mountain Dew or whatever, but he's like, it's just an orange Fanta. And he said, this lady pulls up beside him, rolls down her window and says, you look hot. He said, yeah, I'm hot. He said, would you like an orange Fanta? And he's like, yeah, I would like one of those. And she opened up, and in the back she had like a cooler, and she had 6 orange Fantas. And she said to him that the Lord had spoken to her hours before to get in the car and drive and go meet the guy who's carrying the cross and tell him, right, that the Lord was thinking about him. And he said the most powerful thing about this story was that, like, only 5 minutes before had I thought I wanted an orange Fanta, but hours before the Lord sent. And so he tells this story, and I heard it like you hear it. And you're like, wow, this is crazy. This is amazing. But I said, and I even like heard myself say it a little bit above my breath, must be nice. People like Keith, man. The Lord's always doing these great things for people like Keith. And I felt like the Lord said, yeah, but you don't ever give me an opportunity. And I said, man, well, that's the truth. And I said, you know what, Lord, I want to live my life in such a way that there's an opportunity for you to intervene in a way that I need. And I know it's crazy, but so what I did was I had been feeling all year long that I needed to go to Africa. I'd been one time to Africa, and I was this was right after 9/11. So all of our mission teams were domestic. So none of them were international except for 2 of us. One team went to Vancouver and one went to Montreal. My team was in Montreal. And I told my team, I said, guys, I can't shake this thing that Keith kept saying and what the Lord spoke to me. And I feel like I need to go to Africa. Who's going with me? And they're like, not us. You're crazy. And so I had just graduated and I had a little bit of money in my bank account. And I went and I emptied my bank account for a ticket to Africa. I didn't know where I was going to go. I didn't know if our people were there. And I sent an email to our guys who I had seen the year before. And I said, hey, man, I really hope you guys are there because I'm going to get off the plane in about 6 days. And I hope you're there. And they emailed me back and said, yeah, we'll be here. And I traveled all over South Africa, Zambia, Zimbabwe. I saw things, guys, you wouldn't believe. We helped train a group of Irish people how to do evangelism with soccer kids in the villages in South Africa. I helped lead a dude to the Lord on a train. We did all kinds of stuff. In fact, one of the craziest stories, I was supposed to go to Cape Town. And our guys in South Africa said, yeah, we have connections there in Cape Town. It'll be great. Just book the ticket. So I booked the ticket. And so 4 or 5 days later, it's about time to go. And they said to me, hey, man, we couldn't get a hold of anyone in Cape Town. Here's a book about Cape Town. And I was like, really? And I said, Lord, do you want me to go? And I felt like the Lord wanted me to go. So I got on the plane. As I'm flying into Cape Town, this lady sitting next to me, she can see I'm nervous because I don't know where I'm going to stay. I don't know what's going on. I'm just going to be in Cape Town for 4 days. We'll see what happens. And she says, young man, you've never been here before, have you? And I said, no, I have not. Is it obvious? And she said, what are you doing? I said, I'm a missionary. She said, oh, I'm a Mormon. We host missionaries all the time. And I said, well, that's awesome. She said, if you don't have any place to stay, you can stay with us. And I said, hey, if there's nobody here when I get off the airplane waiting for me, you're it. And I had called our guys in Zambia. I told them what my situation was. And they said, hey, if we can change your plans, there'll be somebody there in Cape Town. And I got off the plane, and there's a guy here with a little sign with my name on it. And I thought, all right. So I thanked the Mormon lady, and I went with these people. I never knew them. I didn't know who they were. They were like lapsed missionaries. Okay, they had been missionaries, but they had kind of backslid in. Life was not going super well for them. And I spent the next 4 days just encouraging them. And one of the guy's dad, was like not a believer at all. And I told him, I said, I want to go to Cape Point. I want to go to see the point where the two oceans meet. He said, have you not seen the forecast? It's going to rain. And I said, yeah, I know, but take me anyway. And he said, you won't see anything. And I was like, I don't care. Just take me anyway. And I said, Lord, this could be a moment, you know? And so the guy said, fine. And it was almost like he said, fine, so I could prove it to you that you're just dumb. So he gets in the car with me. We drive. It's a couple hours drive from where we were. And as we pull up here, I'm telling you guys, the clouds just opened. And there was a rainbow going across the point from one ocean to the other that maybe five people alive saw. And I remember just standing there saying, like, I think the Lord did that just for me and this guy. And he said, man, you're really lucky. And we get in the car, and as we drove away, just the rains came. And I thought through this whole moment that, like, I really want to live my life in such a way where God has opportunities to do great things in my life. I want to be like Keith. I want to have an Orange Fanta story. I want to see God do these things. And here's what I think, guys. I think many times we look at this and we say, yeah, but that's for other people. It doesn't have to be for other people. And if there's anything you hear from what I'm saying this morning, is that God has a plan for all of us. It doesn't have to be one of those things that's reserved for the heroes. You can be one of those people. And so as we take a time here in a second, I'm just going to pray. And I don't know how to go about this exactly. Maybe I just want you to reflect as we're praying. And maybe I'm talking to two groups of people, okay? And one is maybe you've never actually crossed the line of faith and said, like, no, I really want to follow you, Jesus, for my whole life. If that's where you're at today, today can be your day. You can pray a bold prayer of, Lord, you know who I am, and you can welcome me into your kingdom. But the second group of people I want to talk to are people who've been walking with the Lord a little while, but you know you've been on the sidelines. And I don't mean you don't volunteer, and I don't mean you don't show up. I don't mean it like that. But you know there's like another something that's there, that's in front of you. But because of fear, because of whatever the thing is, you said, I don't know. That's just not for me. And I just want to, as we pray here in a second, just invite you to say, all right, Lord, I'm going to pray a bold prayer. I could take you to the spot where I was in Midwest City, Oklahoma. I wish I knew the guy's name who was speaking when I was doing this, but I was invited to this youth camp. And this guy said, I want you to pray a bold prayer. And this was the prayer he asked us to pray. He said, I'll go wherever you want me to go, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I remember sitting there saying, all right, Lord. At that time, I thought maybe he'd send me to Texas, you know? I had no idea. The countries, the places, Kodiak of all places. I had no idea the places that the Lord would send me. And still to this day, I look back at this and I'm just humbled by this moment. And so what I want you to do here, we're just going to close our eyes. We're going to take a minute. I'm going to pray. But as I do, I just want you to think about this for a second. And I want you, it's not a repeat after me kind of deal. I just want you to offer up a prayer to the Lord that you would be taking whatever the next step for you is. And so let me just pray. Father, Lord, what an awesome time we've had this morning worshiping you. And Lord, we just welcome you in this place. And we give you permission, Lord, to mess us up a little bit, to interrupt our life with your mission, with your vision, with your plan. God, we don't want to live on the sidelines. We don't want to hear these stories about other people doing awesome things and then feel like we're so inferior or we're so jealous or whatever it is. So we just want to lay that aside. I love what Pastor Shannon prayed earlier, that we're just going to leave the thing behind us and we're going to look forward and say, Lord, from here on, when you call me, I'll take a big step. And so, God, I pray today that we would all have the courage to pray a bold prayer, a prayer like Elijah. We would bow our heads to the ground and we would say, Lord, we need you to intervene in our life. We don't want to be people who just hear about great kingdom work. We want to participate. We want to be involved in all the things that you are doing. So, God, give us the courage to do that this morning. Give us the grace to fulfill that. Give us favor as we pursue those dreams. Lord, help to minimize that time between the time we receive the dream and the time we shall see fulfillment. And God, I just pray especially for the church here, for Oceans Church. God, I pray for the leaders. I pray for all the people who are volunteering, for people who are here, for whatever length of season that, God, you have brought them here for, that you would use this place, Lord, to impact nations, that you would answer those bold prayers, that you would remind us, Lord, that it was from places of obscurity that you've shaken the world. And so, God, I just pray your blessing on this time this morning. And we just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I know there'll be time here in a second as Pastor Shannon comes. If you need prayer, like, we'd be happy to pray with you. I'd be happy to pray with you. It's such an honor for me to be with you guys. Awesome. And so thank you so much.